To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So by a little show of hands, how many of you have ever served at a restaurant, waiting tables, serving tables? Anybody ever do that? Okay, that's an eye-opening experience, isn't it? Very humbling experience, if you ask me. When I was a teenager, I served at Red Robin Gourmet Burgers, and I had a love-hate relationship with Red Robin. So on the one hand, I loved all the money I made from tips. I made some pretty good tip money. On the other hand, I hated what it took to earn those tips. Customers are brutal, okay? When you serve tables, you learn the true depravity of a man's heart, okay? Customers can turn on you on a dime. Right? And your whole tip's gone. And they are just vicious at times. One of the worst experiences didn't happen to me. It actually happened to one of my friends who was serving, and she accidentally spilled some of the Red Robin sauce, on one of our customers. Well, this woman who was wearing a very nice outfit just lost her mind. She started making a big deal about the whole thing. Her husband was chiming in, and it was just blowing up. I felt so bad for my friend because she was, you know, it was a complete accident. She was overly apologetic, trying to smooth things over, but nothing is helping out. They're just kind of just making a whole scene. It's a train wreck. The whole restaurant's watching. The manager even tried to come in and offer to comp the meal, pay for dry cleaning, but this woman was spazzing about this new outfit. It's the first time she got to wear it, and she spent all this money, and I remember thinking, why are you wearing a nice outfit to Red Robin? I mean, here she was. Her husband's in a sports coat, and she's decked out. And I'm thinking, goodness, if you're going to dress up that much, you deserve to go someplace classy. Olive Garden's just next door. All right? If you put on a dress, you deserve some salad and breadsticks, in my opinion. Just my opinion. But then suddenly it hit me. This was a Sunday afternoon that we were working. And I realized the reason why this couple was probably all dressed up was because they likely were coming from church, where they likely heard a sermon on loving thy neighbor as thyself. And here they were going crazy over an accident. Well, I'll never forget what my friend said after things had started to calm down. She just said something along the lines of, you know, I hate working on Sundays. The people are so rude. And the tips stink. She honestly used some more colorful language, but there are children in the audience, and I'm not trying to get struck by lightning, so that we'll leave it at that. But you know, in that moment, I was just taken aback because I realized, who's she talking about? She's talking about us, right? She's talking about the Christians that go to church and then go out for lunch after church. That's the people she hates. That's the people who treat her so rudely. And yet, things are not supposed to be that way, are they? Christians are supposed to be different, and different in a good way, not the creepy Ned Flanders kind of neighbor different, but different in a positive way. We're supposed to treat people differently. We're to do our business differently. We're to raise our children and live in our marriages differently. We're to be different than all the other fans at State Farm Stadium. Amen? We're to be different tonight when we're watching the Super Bowl. Amen? Oh, I didn't hear too much amen on that one. We're to be different on our Twitter accounts, our Facebook accounts, Instagram, TikTok, Snapchat, you name it, we're to be different. Christians are to be recognized by our love, our charity, our hope, our joy, and yet, how many times do people not recognize that side of our difference? How many people experience what my friend experienced, seeing a different Christian in a negative light? This morning, we're going to look at one of Jesus's most famous sermon he ever preached. And if I had to give this sermon a title, it would be simple. Called to be Different. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 6, where we're going to look at the Sermon on the Plain. Now, this sermon is also recorded in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that Jesus preached this sermon on a mountainside. And so it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we read in verse 17 that Jesus came down and stood on a level place. So Luke is called the Sermon on the Plain. And some critical scholars will tell you, well, see there, there's all sorts of inaccuracies and incongruencies in the Bible, and so therefore the Bible is not trustworthy or reliable. But that's far from the truth. The reality is Jesus likely preached this on several occasions. He probably preached it more than what we have in the Gospels. Because if it's your central message, if it's your big, powerful message, you're going to preach it more than once. And so this, for our sake, we need to realize is one of Jesus's, if not his most important message he has to preach to us. But not only is it Jesus's most famous sermon, it's also his most infamous sermon. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, anyone who has read Jesus' sermon has struggled with some of his teachings in it. I mean, think about it. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are hungry. How are the poor and the hungry blessed? And equally, woe to those who are rich and are satisfied. How are those folks to be cursed? There's all sorts of paradoxical ideas that just are hard to wrap our head around. And so whether we're a Christian or not, we've all probably struggled with the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he tells the story of one of his friends who's a professor at Texas A&M. And she assigned her students to read over the sermon and then write a reflection paper. I want to read some of the comments that the students wrote in their reflection papers. One student wrote, "I did not like Jesus' sermon. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect. And nobody is perfect." You know, I actually think she was starting to get the idea of the sermon. She just missed the whole grace aspect of it. Another student wrote this, The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery? That is the most extreme, stupid, and inhumane statement I have ever heard." Wow. You know, as I read that, all I could think was if that's what they're saying over at Texas A&M, imagine what they would say over at UC Berkeley. The point is, in many ways, this is a hard sermon for us to digest, but at the same time, it's also a very simple sermon. Be different. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, then we're going to live differently than the rest of the world. We're going to act differently. We're going to think differently. We're going to view the world differently. And so in Luke chapter 6, he describes what this different looks like. Now I want to be clear before we dive in. What Jesus describes here is not the steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian. This is not the steps to the club, right? This is what happens when we already place our faith in Jesus. And that's an important distinction to make because we don't earn our salvation, we live out our salvation. And so that's what Jesus is describing here. And so this morning, rather than going through line by line, I want us to kind of take a step back and look at one of the ways Jesus in this sermon tells us how we're to live our lives differently. We're going to look at another way next week, but this week we're going to look at one way. And we're going to look at how he says we're to value people differently than the way the world does. So here's how Jesus describes this new value system. He opens up the sermon with four blessings. He says, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, and blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and when they spurn you." Now you and I are probably sitting here thinking what the original audience probably thought when they first heard this. What are you talking about, Jesus? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, if we think about it, how many of us, as we're driving around town, maybe when we're getting on one of the on-ramps to I-17 and we see one of those folks with a sign asking for help, how many of us think to ourselves in those moments, boy, they got the life. They got it all together. Man, if I could just be in those shoes for one day, that would be a little slice of heaven. Anybody? No? No? Okay, me neither. So it's a little confusing. But then Jesus throws even more confusion into his message when he says, "But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh, who are happy. Woe to you who are admired." where are you going with this, Jesus? It's not making a whole lot of sense. Because, you know, as I'm driving around the Biltmore, I don't know how many of us think, those poor saps. Man, they just need to get their life together. Cursed are they. Okay, maybe some of us might think that from time to time, but the point is, it's confusing. It's paradoxical. And kind of one of the frustrating parts about this sermon is Jesus doesn't fully explain what he means here. But we can understand its meaning if we just do one thing. Take a step back and look at the original audience to whom Jesus was preaching. So in verse 17, after it says he comes down to this level place, it tells us that a great crowd of his disciples gathered around him, and a great multitude of people from all over, from Judea, from Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Stop right there. Now, Tyre and Sidon probably don't mean too much to us. Well, here's what we need to know. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities, okay? That's where Gentiles live. And so if Luke's telling us that folks were coming from Tyre and Sidon, that means Gentiles were in his audience. Now, if you're a good Jewish boy and you're a budding new rabbi and potentially the Messiah, the last thing you want to do is hang out with those unclean Gentiles. So strike one for Jesus. But then Luke goes further, and he tells us that others came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So we have sick people. And then others came with trouble, with their troubles with unclean spirits. So people literally wrestling with inner demons. So who do we have there in that audience? We have society's outcasts. We have the unclean. We have the sick. We have those struggling with demons. Goodness, I mean, Jesus even has the goy there. Could you imagine? Now, for those of you who are saying, who are the goy? Go ask your Jewish friend. They'll get a kick out of it, okay? But, you know, there's one group that's not mentioned in Luke's gospel that was most certainly there. And that would be a group of religious leaders who were leaders of the Jewish tradition called the Pharisees. Now, we know the Pharisees were in the crowd that day because Luke actually begins this chapter by stating that the Pharisees came from all over, these Jewish leaders came from all over, to start to poke holes at Jesus' ministry and his mission and his message. And so the Pharisees were also there, but they're not like the others. First off, they're not on Jesus' team. They're not on the same page with him. And also, unlike the outcasts, these were more privileged people. Their lives looked wholesome. They lived the American dream in Israel. They had 2.3 children, drove a foreign car, you know, had Starbucks every morning. They had it together. So we have two groups. We have the outcasts, and we have the privileged. Now, the other thing we need to understand is that there was a popular teaching in that day that those who were poor or sick or unclean or possessed were in that condition because they were cursed by God. That somewhere along their way, they had sinned, and God was cursing them by removing their blessing. And the Pharisaical belief was that if you're a clean person, if you got your life together, then here's what you want to do. You want to stay as far away from those folks as possible, lest some of their sin rubs off on you. Okay? And so, Jesus, if you want to proclaim to be a rabbi, if you're hinting at being a Messiah, then you need to fall in line and get these Gentiles, these poor, these sick, these demonically possessed away from you. On the other hand, there was also the belief that if you were like the Pharisees, if you were amongst the privileged, you got to live a better quality of life because God was blessing you, specifically blessing you for your good, pious deeds. We see some of this kind of thinking later played out in John's gospel when Jesus and his disciples passed by a man who had been born blind since birth. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Was it his or was it his parents?" And there in John 9 and also here in Luke 6, Jesus shoots down that whole rationale. He says, no, guys, you got it all backwards. That's not the way it works. That's the way the world thinks it works, but that's not how it works if you're one of my disciples. You see, Jesus is teaching our social standing doesn't reflect our spiritual condition. Wealth and prosperity is not a sign necessarily of God's blessing, nor is poverty a sign of God's curse. I mean, goodness, if prosperity and wealth were a sign of God's blessing, then we'd have to venerate Saint Bezos, right? The venerable Elon Musk, right? His Holiness Bill Gates. I don't think that's happening anytime soon, though, right? So if our social standing, according to Jesus, doesn't reflect our spiritual condition, then we can't treat people negatively or positively based on their wealth or their success or their privilege. And we might even add to Jesus' list based on their education, their race, where they come from, where they live. I mean, goodness, y'all, just because someone moves here from Southern California doesn't mean they're cursed, okay? Yes, we need to pray for them. I know, I'm throwing a lot of shade on California today, and I've never even been there. So what Jesus is doing here is challenging his disciples, both then and today, to take a different approach on how we view and how we interact with and how we value people. Not only does this challenge the way we interact with others, it also, if we think about it, challenges the way we value ourselves. You know, the truth is, we all probably have a little Pharisee in us, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, I got a little Pharisee in me. Okay, good. It's natural. It's a natural part of our sinfulness, I should say, to judge people based on their outward circumstances. And here's the thing. I don't think we treat poor or the sick or the marginal harshly or badly. I think we do oftentimes what the Pharisees did. We distance ourselves from them, right? We put up boundaries and borders. It's not that we treat them badly, we just don't treat them at all, right? Now listen, I know this is a hard sermon to hear, trust me, because I had to hear it myself a couple times before today. And this was a hard sermon for me to write. And I love how God just kind of works throughout the week in the sermon. So I got to tell you a story. On Friday, I went for my usual morning run, and I decided to run along the canal, and I park my car by in a Target parking lot, and I go to the corner, I cross the street. Well, for the whole month that I've been here, there's been this fella who stands on the corner with a sign asking people for help. So what do I normally do when I see this guy? Well, I put in my earbuds, I look down on the ground, I try to do my best to have absolutely no interaction with him. I'm focused on my run, I don't need to be bothered right now. Well, try writing a sermon on seeing the value in other people and walking by this fella. So on Friday, I felt a little nudge from the Holy Spirit to just say hi. Ask him how he's doing. You know, baby steps, Chase. You can do it. All right. Hey, how you doing? Do you know what happened? Almost nothing. There were no magical sparks. I do not have a new best friend. In fact, I went on my run thinking that was the most ridiculous thing, the failed experiment. I have nothing to preach now on Sunday, Lord. Thank you. But God wasn't done. So on my return, something very small but pretty cool happened. That guy who barely wanted to give me a grunt and an all right asked me how my run was. And I got to have a little interaction with this fella. Now, you think that's a small thing, right? It's just a little conversation. But what I realize is the distance that I had created between myself and this guy got a little closer. Those boundaries and those walls came down a little bit. I didn't have to be this guy's savior. I just had to see this guy through the savior's eyes as a person worthy of love and dignity and respect. That's what Jesus is asking of us. He's not asking us to become the savior. He's just asking us to see people through his lenses, to see them as people created in God's image. I love what the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel says when God says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's what Jesus is calling us to do here. If we're going to follow him, if we're going to follow him into a different system of values, into a whole new worldview, then we have to see people through his eyes. We have to see them as they are truly valued and created by God. And this isn't just how we treat others. It's also how we treat ourselves and how we value ourselves. You know, the Pharisees, they thought pretty highly of themselves. They were high and mighty because they had it together. But let me tell you, some of the most spiritually mature people I know don't have it together externally. But I know that Jesus will call them blessed because of who they are in Christ and their relationship with Christ. God's love for us can't be based on whether we're poor or rich, whether we're hungry or satisfied, whether we're depressed or going through a good season. Our external circumstances are not the litmus tests for what our value is in God's eyes. The litmus test for our value is what is told to us in this book. And here's what this book tells us. I love what Psalm 139 says. David writes these words. He says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are God's craftsmanship. We are the work of his hands." And that's what Jesus is teaching us here in Luke. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It matters what's going on the inside. That's the one who's blessed. That's the one who experiences the heavenly joy and the beatific vision. So, how does Jesus call us to be different? Well, we're called to see everyone's value, not based on our outward appearances, but on who we are in God's eyes and in our relationship with God. So here's our challenge for today. Our challenge is to go out and be that different. Be that difference in someone's life. Be the person that sees themselves and everyone around them the way God sees all of us, as fearfully and wonderfully made beings. And give ourselves and others around us the love and dignity that we deserve as fearfully and wonderful creatures made by God. We don't have to be the Savior. We're just called to see the world through the Savior's eyes. Amen.